Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
To Wyoming and visit my grandparents. While I was there, my grandmother would take me to the church where they worshiped. It was a small church in a little town called Edgerton, and the church was built up on a hill, and all of the children's stuff was down in the basement of this church. And there are several things I remember about it. The first thing is this terrible green color that everything was painted. You remember the school green that everything used to be painted back in the 60s and 70s? It was terrible, kind of a dull, seafoamy green color. Second thing I remember about that was the moldy smell of the basement. You know what basements smell like, right? If you've ever lived in some place that has basements. And I remembered the moldy smell of the basement. So here I am. I'm a guest. I don't know anybody except my grandmother, who happens to be the teacher of the class. And I'm in this yucky green colored room, smelling the moldy smell of the basement. But there's a third thing I remember about that, and that was some of the lessons that my grandmother taught. One of the lessons that she taught when I was there one summer was a lesson on three fellows in the Old Testament named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And she taught the story with great passion. And when she was teaching the story, she taught a little song that went along with the story. Now, I got to be honest, I don't remember the tune, and I don't remember a whole lot about the song other than the little hook, the little chorus. And the little chorus went, they would not bend, they would not bow, they would not burn. And that has stuck with me all these years, probably 40 plus years, as I have grown into adulthood. They would not bend, they would not bow, they would not burn. And from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we understand that it is possible for us as the followers of the King of this universe to stay on spiritual course. We've talked, this will be our third Sunday about this. That's what our children talked about during their week of vacation Bible school. The first thing we talked about is you have to know who the guide is. The guide is Jesus Christ. God sent him to this earth so that he might have set for us an example to follow. If you want to know God, you need to get to know Christ. You can't get to God any other way. So we need to know Christ. The second thing that they talked about is that we have to follow our guide. And there's a conscious choice that we have to make every single day. It's not a conscious choice for salvation, but it's a conscious choice to hook our wagon to the one who is going to lead us. And so we wake up every morning not to get saved all over again, but to recommit. Jesus, I'm going to stick with you today. Jesus, I'm going to be attached to you. I make it my choice to be Christ's follower. Today we want to talk about the fact that he is trustworthy, and we can anchor our entire being in who he is, in what he did, and in the way that he leads. He will not lead us in a way that is not profitable for his kingdom. Let me restate that. He will not lead us in a way that is not profitable for his kingdom. Because that's ultimately God's great goal, is to advance his kingdom. And he loves us enough to allow us to be participants in that advancement. He lets us play on Team Jesus, and it's a wonderful gift that we have to be able to trust him even when things around us don't look, smell, or sound like God is still in control. But the book tells us that he is. If you brought your text with you, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to read quite a bit. It's a lengthy story. It's a lengthy passage. And so Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll just dive right in. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylonia. And then he summoned the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all of the provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all of the other provincial officers assembled for the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that he had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zithra, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, of all kinds of musical instruments, you must fall down and you must worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whosoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. You get the picture? The king decides he's going to build this magnificent statue of himself. And so he builds the statue, and all of the mucky mucks from all of the land and all of the region come together. And when everybody's assembled in the same place, the press secretary steps forward and says, "When the music starts, you're going to bow down and you're going to worship this image of gold. And if you don't, you see that back there? That billowing dragon of a furnace? We're going to toss you in." Sounds like a party to me. And so that's the scenario as this story begins to unfold. Now, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three of the young men who were brought over from captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. They were placed in the king's house. They were given access to the king's finery. They were put under the educational system there because these young men were supposed to, as time went by, be reprogrammed to believe the beliefs of the Babylonians. They were to help Nebuchadnezzar rule, and they were in the process of being deprogrammed from who they were and supposedly reprogrammed into who the king wanted them to be. And we find ourselves on the precipice of this situation. The king has built a statue of gold, and he has called the people together to bow down. One of the first things we need to remember about trusting our guide and being faithful to God when the world around us says you need to bow down is the fact that God's grace will guide us to an unyielding devotion to Him. God's grace will guide us to an unyielding devotion to Him. I've worded my points very carefully this morning because you need to understand that living in an unyielding devotion to God is not something you can craft in your own will. You might be able to do it for a smidge of time, but to live a lifelong existence of being a godly, won't bow, won't bend, won't burn Christ follower depends on the grace of Almighty God. Because if you try to live that in your own strength, you will fail. But in His grace, it can guide you to this type of unyielding devotion. So you see how things are set up. You see how the king has postured everything for his favor. Look down in verse 12, if you will. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs and providences of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." There are snitches in the camp. Tattletales. The music starts, and you have to get the imagery here. This magnificent statue, 90 feet. You ever seen the Statue of Liberty? Statue of Liberty is 130 feet. So this is two-thirds of the size of the Statue of Liberty. Now, that has to be an impressive feat because this happened 3,000 years earlier. And it's made of gold. It's got a sparkle in the sunshine. It's got to be an incredible feature. Out there in the middle of the desert, the sun beaming down and glistening upon it. Got to be awe-inspiring. All the mucky mucks have gathered. They're all wearing their fine regalia. And just off the side of the scene here is the furnace. Archaeologists seem to think that the furnace mechanism looked a lot like what an old milk bottle would look like. Remember the old milk bottles that used to come wide at the base, and then they'd go up, and then they'd narrow at the neck, and then they'd go up. Had a couple doors in the front, and you just stoked it. You just threw hot coals, wood, and things like that in there. And just there's a billow bag on the side, like in the blacksmith shop, and you used it for incineration. Got rid of waste that way and all kinds of things. But you also got rid of your enemies that way. So there's the statue. And there's all the people. And just off to the stage of the scene that's being portrayed, there's the billowing smoke coming out of the furnace. The music starts. Phoom, everybody bows. But three. You know they stood out like sore thumbs, right? They stand out like sore thumbs. It's like going to a baseball game and having them do the national anthem and there's that one ninny that doesn't take his hat off, right? You see it. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. Everybody else in the stadium pulls their ball cap off and stands there except this one guy. Inevitably, there's a vet in the crowd that yells, "Take your hat off!" Sometimes he utters things like "dummy" at the end of that. But it just stands out. It's just one of those nonconformist things that stands out. And so, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is in awe of himself at this point, and he's in awe of all the regalia that's going on around him, and he's in awe at all how all these people are worshiping. He hasn't paid much attention, and so the snitches come, and they're like, "Psst, those boys you brought over not doing what you told them to do." They have decided not to bow, not to bend. They must burn. Of course, we know that they don't. But they practiced an unyielding devotion. Let's consider the statue here for a moment and this whole scenario that's going on in the land. First of all, our life should be about God, not self. And this situation was not about God. It was about self. It was about Nebuchadnezzar thinking he was the most important person on the planet. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I want the world to know that I'm the most important person on the planet, and so I'm going to erect this statue, and I'm going to make it out of a metal that lasts forever, and I'm going to let the world know that I am the most important person the world has ever known." I find it interesting that a 90-foot statue made of gold should still be hanging around somewhere, shouldn't it? And yet archaeologists who have been digging in the Babylonian area for decades, centuries now, don't have it. They don't have it. Because when man exalts himself above God, man inevitably figures out that God is superior. It's got to be about God, not self. Our unyielding devotion is to God. It is not to self. If we have a problem in America today, it's that we have forgotten this. I heard several amens under the breath when Jared began reading the Second Chronicle passage this morning. "If my people who are called by my name," and we hear that and it stirs the chords of patriotism in our heart. And we're like, "Yeah, that's what the Bible says." But what we hear when somebody reads that is, "If those people who are called by his name would humble themselves and pray." America has problems. And we seem to think that the government's going to fix it or something is going to change it. Something external. If America's going to be fixed, then Americans have to be fixed. And it starts with those who are sitting in the pews in the churches. And they have to reconnect and they have to reestablish and they have to learn to trust their guide to have an unwavering devotion to God. The reason we are in the mess we are in is because we have been allowed to be pushed around and we have been allowed to waver. We have chosen to waver. But if those people who are called by his name, no. If this person who has been called by his name, if this person will humble himself, if this person will pray, if this person will seek the face of God, then he will begin to hear the prayers from heaven. And then he will begin to heal our land. We've passed the buck far too long. We've gotten cold and complacent, and we have aged poorly in the church. I've been there. I've done that. Let the young people handle it. I'm too old. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too frustrated. I'm too out of touch. Let somebody else handle it. And we push it off. And instead of staying fresh and alive and relevant in Christ, we make excuses why we're beyond hope and why we can't change and why we can't be different. If you are breathing, Christ can still be at work in your life, but you have to want it. You have to want it bad. It's not about self. It's about God. Secondly, this unyielding devotion is about God, not humanity. We hear a lot of stuff now about love wins and love this and love that. And Jesus talked about love. That is absolutely right. Jesus did talk about love. He talked about love a lot. Do you know what he talked about more? Greed. You know what he talked about more? Hell. You know what he talked about more? Money. And yet we think that we can fix humanity. Humanity is what's the most important. Humanity is the great goal of our efforts and the great goal of our endeavor. And Jesus said we should love humanity, but Jesus said we love humanity second. We love God first. And we can't truly love humanity until we love God. And people have taken this humanist approach, and they have run with it, and it has run amok. Let me read you something from Humanist Magazine. This was published in 1973. It's called the Humanist Manifesto 2, 5 points to the Humanist Manifesto, 1973. We as humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Number two, man is a part of nature, and he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Number three, traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experiences do a disservice to the human species. Number four, we affirm, I love this one. Actually, I love this one, makes me throw up in my mouth. Number four, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Moral values derive their source from human experience. You look at the penal code of every first world country on the planet, and the penal code is derived from the Ten Commandments. Plain and simple. Yet the humanists say we affirm that moral value is derived from the human experience. Fifth, 1973. You ready? Intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. Short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, individuals should be permitted to express their sexuality and sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyle as they desire. 1973. It's the stated purpose of the humanist. It's the stated purpose of all of those that say, love one another, love humanity. Jesus is love. Yes, he is. But he is also just. And in his justice, he cannot allow your sin or mine to go without consequence. If we're going to have an unyielding devotion, it has to be about God, not self. It has to be about God, not humanity. There's a third thing that our unyielding devotion should do, and that is it should be about genuine worship, not pre-programmed participation. It should be about genuine worship. And unyielding devotion is about genuine worship, not pre-programmed participation. What do I mean by that? Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to force people into an act of worship. He had set it up so that you would have to bow down and worship this image, thereby worshiping him. You can't force people to worship. You can force them to participate, but you can't force them to worship, because worship is an act of the heart. Hear me. It is not an act of the hands. It is not an act of the eyes. It is not an act of the jumping a pew. It is not the act of any of those kinds of things. It is an act of the heart. And worship is a love affair between you and your Heavenly Father. You love him. You want to tell him you love him. You want to invite him to love you back. You want him to connect to you. You want to connect to him. Worship comes from a place inside. You can't prescribe worship. People walk out of churches all the time and go, really didn't get anything out of that. Probably because you didn't put anything into it. Didn't sing one song that I liked today. How about the words to the songs? Is there truth in those songs? Do those truths speak to you? How about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is there truth in that story? Does that truth speak to you? Even if the preacher butchers the sermon, if he read the scripture, does the scripture itself not speak to you? How about the warmth of a smile and a handshake that somebody gave you? How about the warm embrace of a friendly hug on the back end of the fact that you've had a really bad week? Did that not affect you in any way? The people that walk out of worship service and say, I just really didn't get anything of that. You know, I got to find another church. The preacher doesn't feed me anymore. I call baloney on those people. I put more than an abundance of scripture in my sermons, and if I'm not feeding you, then that means God's word's not feeding you. And if you get nothing out of it, then that means you're not interested in God's word. You're looking for me to entertain you. And I'm a pretty funny guy, but I'm not an entertainer. I had a very disturbing thing happen at a family reunion one time, again, back in Wyoming. We are just outside of Yellowstone Park, one of the most magnificent, pristine places on the planet. And from the place where we were having our family reunion, there's a back patio on this place, and it looks out over Lake Jenny, and it looks with the backdrop as the Teton Mountains. And so my family, this particular side of the family, has a tradition where when we're together on family reunion time, we gather together for worship on Sunday morning. Now, there's my grandmother and her sister and those two brothers, and that's the side of the family that it is. And then it's all their kids and all of their grandkids and all of their great-grandkids. And there's 200 of us there when we all get together and everybody shows up. And so here we are. The sun is coming up. The Tetons in the background. Cousin George is standing back here, and he's doing the singing and leading it. And we're all seated, and we start off by singing a hymn. I don't remember what the hymn was, Amazing Grace or something. Everybody's singing, Amazing Grace. Of course, we see the Tetons, and I do remember that we sang How Great Thou Art, which is always appropriate to do when you're sitting in a place like that. And so we sang How Great Thou Art, and everybody was singing at the top of their lungs. We said a prayer, and the next song we went to sing wasn't a hymn, but a chorus by the Gaithers. And we started to sing, and the second the words began, it was almost like somebody had flipped a switch. And a bunch of the young, zealous members of the Tomberlin family all stand up and start. I'm not opposed to putting your hands up. Sometimes I put my hands up. My kids put their hands up. My wife doesn't. She's more reserved. Sometimes she does this. That song was over, and they started another hymn. Boom! They immediately sat back down. Another praise song came up. Whoom! And so I'm not, the Tetons have completely escaped me at this point. And I'm sitting there like, these people are mindless automatons. They have decided what they like in worship and what they don't like in worship. And they've been programmed like a jack in the box. Now let me ask you a question. If you can't worship God looking out over Lake Jenny, peering into the chasms of the Teton Mountains and sing How Great Thou Art, and not have to stand to your feet, God is not alive in you. And I took some of my relatives to task on that point. And they, true story, we wouldn't expect you to understand your Baptist. I'm like, you people are nuts. There is no way we are members of the same family. Because I am not Baptist first. I am Jesus first. And I didn't stand for the hymns or the other thing. Because I was having my own moments, and I'm singing at the top of my voice. See, for me, that's my worship release. Just God's gift and the joy of being able to sing and talk to Him through music. It bothered me because they had been programmed that they could only jump up and do worship things at appropriate moments, but you can't look out at the Tetons and sing How Great Thou Art and not find a worship moment there. It's just wrong. You can't force people to worship. But you can program them. And being programmed may feel good, but it may not be worship. 1939, an Atherius character made this statement. Let me write the music of a nation and I will determine its morals. Let me write the music of a nation and I will determine its morals. You know who said it? Adolf Hitler. Because Hitler knew that he could program them with music. And you see, if we don't have this unyielding devotion, if we don't experience God's grace in such a way that we have this unyielding devotion, we will be swayed by the whims of culture and the whims of music and the whims of fancy, and we won't be stirred by God. It's not about self. It's not about mankind. It's about worship, not some kind of pre-programmed participation. God's grace can guide us to an unyielding devotion like He did these young men. Secondly, God's grace strengthens us for uncompromising determination. I go back to the song. They won't bend, they won't bow, they won't burn. In the midst of all of this, they were determined not to give in. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. Here are the instructions again. Nebuchadnezzar's furious, and so he brings the boys to them. He says, now, I'm going to tell you again, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made. Very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What arrogance, huh? My hand, he says. They didn't. We talked last week about this concept of cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity says, I will trust God if God gives me what I want and if He delivers me from the sufferings in this life. If God will act as my magic genie, then I will stay attached to some type of Christian experience. The committed Christian, on the other hand, says, I will trust God to do what is best for His kingdom, using me how He sees fit, even if I'm called to die. Is that not what the Apostle Paul said? He'll do what he has to do, even if he's called to die. Debbie was telling me about a documentary that she saw on TV the other day. And it was a documentary about the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Not the big names, not the John Hancocks, those kind of guys, but a bunch of the lesser known signers of the Declaration of Independence. You realize that to a person, those people died in absolute poverty? Do you realize that when they put their name on that document, they sentenced members of their family to death? Do you realize that they were taken out, members of their family were taken out and shot or burned or killed in some brutal way because they chose to sign their name to that document, the Declaration of Independence? They knew their cause was right. They knew that they had an uncompromising determination. And most of them died penniless. And many of them had their family members killed because they would not bow and they would not bend. Do you believe in anything that strongly? Do you believe in anything with that kind of fervor, with that kind of passion, with that kind of depth of conviction? Cultural Christianity in America will soon find its way out. That Christianity that says, I'm going to trust God if He gives me what I want. I'm going to trust God if everything goes good. Committed Christianity will survive, even if it survives as the remnant of the Old Testament. Even if it survives in captivity, even if it survives in bondage, even if it survives at the collapse of a once great nation, committed Christianity will survive. Cultural Christianity will not. Lastly, God's grace provides unimaginable deliverance. Unimaginable deliverance. Look at verse 19. Again, the music played. They didn't bow. Verse 19 again. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up. And so they tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they threw them into that blazing furnace. So these men were wearing their robes and trousers and turbans and other clothes, and they were bound and they were thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. It was not a son of the gods. It was the Son of God. And he was there to provide an unimaginable deliverance, an unimaginable deliverance. We watch the local news and we read the rulings of Supreme Courts in the state level and on the national level. We look at poverty, we look at crime, we look at all of those things. And we think, who can deliver us? There's only one. There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you watched any of the Capitol 4th on PBS last night. It's kind of our family tradition. We're watching the Capitol 4th, you know, all the celebration stuff going on. They have people get up and sing God Bless America. And I don't know, just yesterday it all felt kind of dirty to me. I mean, just being honest, it kind of felt dirty to me. And then they started the fireworks in Washington, D.C. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but Washington, D.C. was socked in by rain cloud. And they spent thousands of dollars on fireworks that most people didn't get very good views of because the clouds were hanging almost to the height of the Washington Monument in some scenes last night. And you got some of the lower ones, but a lot of the higher ones were not visible. And I thought it's very metaphorical to me that on this day, the 239th birthday of that Declaration of Independence, endowed by their Creator and nature's God, that maybe God was just weeping. Maybe He was just sad. There were all those people down there, Ronan Tynan, singing, "God bless America, land that I love." Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. God is not the responsibility of the government. God is the responsibility of the Christ follower. If His people, if you, if me, will humble ourselves and if we will pray and if we will turn from our wicked way, if I will turn from my wicked way, then He will hear from heaven, and He will begin to heal our land. It's up to us. What role will you play in bringing God back to America? What role will you play in making God the focal point of your life? What role will you play in bringing God to the South Belt community? The three young men in the story didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. God protected them. He looked after them. He went before them. And He will do the same for you if we will but have the courage to trust Him.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.